Our scripture passage is taken from Mark chapter 2, but we're going to begin to read in Mark chapter 1 and some ways 32, but I can't avoid looking at 30 and 31 of Mark 1. Simon's wife's mother-in-law lay sick of a fever. Anon they tell him of her. And he came and took her by the hand, lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she ministered unto them. Allow me a small liberty. I read that passage, and I'm reminded of any number of mothers in Israel, but here in Dune, going back, I'm reminded especially of one mother in Israel who is now in glory, who saw it as her singular task when I was here as a student to minister to every pastor, preacher, and student, to say nothing of her family, when you passed her their way. Her husband was gone when I was here, but you couldn't keep a good woman down. She had to minister and serve. I'll leave it at that. You may guess to whom I'm referring. At even, when the sun did set, they brought unto him all that were diseased and them that were possessed with devils. And all the city was gathered together at the door, and they healed many that were sick of divers diseases and cast out many devils and suffered not the devils to speak because they knew him. In the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they that were with him followed after him, and when they had found him, they said unto him, All seek for thee. And he said unto them, Let us go into the next towns, that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth, and he preached in their synagogues throughout all Galilee, and cast out devils. And there came a leper to him, beseeching him, and kneeling down to him, and saying unto him, If thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus, moved with compassion, put forth his hand and touched him and saith unto him, I will, be thou clean. And as soon as he had spoken, immediately the leprosy departed from him and he was cleansed. And he straitly charged him and forthwith sent him away and saith unto him, See thou say nothing to any man, but go thy way and show thyself to the priest. Offer for thy cleansing those things which Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. And he went out and began to publish it much and to blaze abroad the matter, insomuch that Jesus could no more openly enter into the city, but was without in desert places, and they came to him from every quarter. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. Now begins our text through verse 12. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was. And when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise and take up thy bed and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, and that word power literally means authority, he saith to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, took up the bed, went forth before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Thus far the reading of the gospel record, and our text as announced, chapter 2, verses 3 through 12. This event of Mark 2 takes place following what you read in chapter 1. That may not sound so profound or insightful, but it is important and instructive. Notice just prior to chapter 1, you have the incident of the healing of the leper. The leper comes to him, beseeching him in verse 40. And Christ puts forth his hand, touches him, and heals him, and then has these words. As 43 says, he straightly charged the leper. And what he charged the leper with in 44 was, "See thou say nothing to any man, go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer thy cleansing," those things that Moses commanded. Whereupon he went out and published it much, and to blaze abroad the matter, so that Jesus couldn't even come into that city for a time. Question arises, number one, why does Christ tell this leper not to tell any man about his healing, knowing full well he was going to do just the opposite? And number two, why do the gospel writers insert that phrase, that kind of an incident, not once, not twice, not three, four, or five different times in the gospel records? Three or four times in Mark, read Matthew, read Luke, again and again, private healing, go thy way, tell no man, and they blaze it abroad. Why inform us of that? Tell us something about the obstinacy of the Jews? Jews are like certain Dutchmen. Tell them to do something and, you know, they won't do it. So if you want them to do something, tell them not to do it, because then it's going to get done. Reverse psychology. Now, beloved, it has nothing to do with reverse psychology or to expose the obstinacy of a certain race of people, if you will. What Christ is making plain, and the gospel writers want to make plain, is that at the heart of Christ's ministry was not physical healing. That was not the great purpose why he came into the world, that he might heal humanity of their physical, and even of his own, of their physical diseases while they live and we live here on earth. He has, if I may put it this way, nothing in common with the TV evangelists of our day who call themselves the faith healers, and they strut and fret their hour upon the stage, and they are full of sound and fury, and they signify nothing, and then they are heard no more. And they signify nothing, of course, because for all their preaching about this healing wonder and that healing wonder, they are devoid of the gospel. Christ, you see, was not adverse to great crowds. He didn't mind the gathering of great crowds. But he was not interested in having great crowds come to him simply so that they could receive physical healing. He was interested in great crowds coming together because come hear a man preach words of explanation of the Old Testament scriptures that we've never heard a man preach before. Come hear what sounds to us a lot like good news, a gospel. Then he did mind crowds gathering in great number. But his chief and central purpose was not for the interest of physical healing. That's also made plain in Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist is put in prison, we read in verse 14. Jesus comes from Galilee, having been baptized by John, and notice verse 14, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, saying, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent ye and believe the gospel." Oh, that's his great task and purpose while he's going for three and a half years through the promised land, preaching the gospel. And that's what you read in verse 38, if you recall. We read that. He says to his disciples who have found him after he's praying, let us go into the next towns that I may preach there also. For therefore came I forth to preach the gospel. And notice the very last phrase before our text, verse 2, and he preached the word unto them. That's what he was doing in that house, preaching the word unto them. That's the heart and soul of Christ's earthly ministry. And at the end of it, he would lay the foundation, of course, of that of which he preached. And what's at the heart and soul of the gospel? Thy sins be forgiven thee. Why is that the heart and soul of the gospel? Because, beloved, what's a man's greatest need? To be reconciled unto the Lord God, is it not? And if you are not reconciled to the Lord God, you can be healthy as a horse, as they say. And guess what? You're dying as you live. In fact, spiritually, you're dead. For all your outward physical health and appetite for this type of food and that type of food, you're in the way of death. The grave waits, and after that, the abyss. Man's greatest need, beloved, the forgiveness of sins and the removal of the debt that heads us to the abyss. Reconciliation unto God. The greatest need, beloved, is to be healed from the power of sin and the healing of our soul, spiritual healing. That's the greatest need, from the diseases of our sins and iniquities, is it not? That's what our passage underscores, beloved. This great physician of the soul, first of all. He heals a body, but he's the great physician of our soul, which has everything to do with our relationship to God. These men, these friends, come with their friend for healing. Christ is a physician. He hears them, he sees that man, he sees him, and he provides a healing, beloved. But he provides a healing that even went beyond their expectation. A healing that in the end sent them and the crowd away, glorifying God and bringing great peace to this man and his friend. So brought to Jesus for healing, a great need, an answer that astonished, and an amazing grace glorified and magnified. And they come to him, bringing one sick of the palsy. Palsy is not so much the diagnosis of a certain disease as the diagnosis of symptoms, or if you will, the description of symptoms with a certain kind of disease, whatever it was behind the symptoms. Palsy has to do with trembling and shaking and tremors that take hold of a person, beginning with his extremities, with his hands and arms and feet and legs over a period of time. It may finally advance even to his neck and his head. And there's a process where there is the deterioration of the ability of the nerves to bring the impulses from the brain to the muscles. And due to the disease, it seems, into the nerves themselves, starting with the brain, there a man is incapacitated. He is disabled stage by stage and step by step, so that there comes a point where he can't walk. He needs help if he's going to be get mobile. Then there comes a point where he can't even dress himself. He can't control his arms enough to dress himself. And finally comes to the point he really can't even feed himself. He has to hope he has friends who have a spoon that they can put into his mouth, some broth or something that he can and chew on and live. One becomes completely dependent upon others, as one has become completely disabled, as was true evidently of this man towards the later stages of this disease. Parkinson comes to mind, the development of a Parkinson's disease, which is not so uncommon. 3 years back, I buried a man who presided over the funeral of an aging saint in Granville who was overcome and incapacitated in a period of some 8 years by this Parkinson's, so that at the end, lying upon a bed, his wife would sit there with a little broth in a bowl and try to feed it into his lips as his head moved, and she almost spilled more than he could even drink or swallow. Or it could have been, you know, sclerosis, lateral sclerosis, amyotrophic lateral sclerosis, ALS, known in the American vocabulary as Lou Gehrig's disease. An athlete of tremendous ability, in the period of some 2 or 3 years, incapacitated to such an extent, finally, that his wife also had to feed him, and then finally not even able to swallow, choking to death. A horrible kind of a disease, Lou Gehrig's, this type of sclerosis. Such a disease this man had, called here palsy, according to the symptoms. But beloved, what a powerful, powerful picture of sin, as sin may develop in a person's life. And I'm not talking simply about sin in the life of an unbeliever. I'm talking about sin in the life of a believer, having to do with depravity. Not total depravity, not being spiritually dead. Of course, simply are spiritually disabled altogether right from the beginning. That if one who has a spiritual life and yet comes under the power of some sin, some addicting sin, as it develops step by step and stage by stage, overcoming one's life and disabling one spiritually. Classic example, alcohol and the effects of alcohol, if it's not under control. And it may start in a man's life when he is in youth and he drinks for who knows what reason, for some gathering, and finds that the alcohol loosens him up a bit, and he who was an introvert suddenly becomes an extrovert and suddenly doesn't have a sense of inferiority and speaks easy, as they say, and makes people laugh, and my, that was a wonderful buzz, and they go back to it later again and again and again. I need another drink. I'm in control. So they think, as it progresses and the process goes, until the point comes that as you drink it, it is consuming you. Proverbs say, at last it biteth like an adder. The poison gets in one's system, and one seems that I cannot function without having, relying upon this alcohol. One begins to waste away, not only the slurring of the speech, but the effect of one's walk, isn't it? One begins to stumble about, and one may, under its power, actually waste away almost. And one is spiritually disabled, incapacitated because of the power of this drink, of this addiction, and the process of not repenting of it and turning from it, but continuing along under its rule, having to do with a remaining depravity, beloved. One is not spiritually dead. One is not totally depraved, but there is a remaining depravity, and that remaining depravity, beloved, is susceptible to every temptation out there from A to Z. Alcohol comes to mind. Maybe some sin with the letter Z doesn't. How about X? Ever hear that which is X-rated? We live, you know, in an X-rated age. That's basically what characterizes our age. It's X-rated. They are very open about their X-ratedness, aren't they? Not only are they living in every kind of sexual defilement, we hold it in our hands. Push it with your thumb. A window opens. A door opens. What you seeing? Flesh. Clothing or not clothed. Maybe you back out. And yet, what's attractive? I want to go back. Again. And again. And again. And one can't stay away. Keeps going through the door. More and more and more. Step by step and stage by stage, until it takes over one's life, because it seems to wake one up, something, and it goes back again. And one is defiled, beloved. You think that you can, as a child of God, walk through that door and feast your eyes on this or that in the way of flesh and sexual appetites and so on, whatever they may be, and walk with God and have fellowship with God. As one feeds on that pornography, the spirit withdraws himself as he is grieved, and one's resistance goes, and spiritual immunities, and one becomes susceptible in the way of death, beloved. It's a perishing way, and we could go on with the list. A, X, and every letter, it seems, I think, between gambling and all the rest, as it gets hold of a person step by step and stage by stage, until one is in what? Unspiritual condition? The power of sin, beloved, the power of sin. Of that, this man's disease is a picture as it progressed stage by stage and step by step, until he's completely incapacitated here and simply dependent upon his friends, even, you might say, for life. And he's in the way of misery and sorrow. There's a scriptural passage that comes to mind. O wretched man that I am. You know where that's found, right? O wretched man that I am. Romans chapter 7. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And when the apostle speaks of the body of this death, he's not speaking simply of sin as a large body of sin. He's talking about this mortal body, beloved, with its fleshly appetites. This fleshly body with its immoral appetites. In my remaining depravity, who shall deliver me from it, says Paul? The good that I would. And he's talking about the perfect good that I do not. Evil that I would not, because of this remaining depravity that I find myself turning to again and again. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me? Well, not self, not friends. The one beloved found in this text is the only hope. This Lord Jesus of Nazareth, have mercy on me. This physician of the soul with his power of grace in the way of forgiveness and then sanctification as well by his good and Holy Spirit. Well, the friends have this, these four friends have this friend in his wretched condition and under the power of this disease, and they have to pick him up. They hear Jesus is back in town. He's on a cot. They put each take a corner of the cot, of course, and they walk with him to where they hear this Jesus of Nazareth is staying. It's been published abroad, his healing powers, not only from this leper, but from others as well. And they come, and they find, to their consternation, they're not the only ones who have heard about his presence. A great crowd has gathered, and we're told in the text, of course, that they're spilling out of the, because of the press, they're spilling out of the doors. Even they can't even get through the into the house, to say nothing about being in the presence, right in the presence of Jesus himself. And they're probably sitting in the on the windowsills. The shutters are off. They don't have windows back then, like pink glass. The shutters are off, and they're sitting in the windowsill. And they come to seek Jesus for this healing. They're come here for different reasons. Some are certainly just there for curiosity. They've heard about the healing. Maybe if we stand here long enough and listen to him preach, we'll see some wonderful healing. Others are there perhaps who are looking for some kind of a healing. But we're also told, of course, that the scribes and the Pharisees have heard that he's in the vicinity, and they are there as well. And they're there because they know that Jesus of Nazareth is the successor of John the Baptist. And they knew that John the Baptist had a way of exposing them in their hypocrisies, in their unrighteousnesses, like so many whitewashed sepulchres. And they, of course, John had their full disapproval. And now he's gone from the scene, and now Jesus comes to the scene, and they know that John has talked about him as his successor, and already they're there as critics to finally to hope to discredit his ministry before it ever gets off the ground, so to speak. They're looking for an occasion to discredit this Jesus so that the crowds and the population of the nation won't go after him and listen to him carefully. Already they're there as critics looking for an opportunity. So the friends come, the crowd is there, human nature shows itself. Let us through. You can see from our friend that this disease is far advanced. Too bad, we're here first, should have got here earlier, wait your turn. There's no compassion, there's no mercy. Perhaps when he's all done speaking, we may leave, and maybe in time, but don't expect us to open up to let this sick man look for healing. We're here first. Human nature, shall I say, its finest, at its normality. But they have plan B. They're not easily discouraged. And so they find the staircase that goes up along the side of this house with its flat roof. And they go on the roof, which also would serve as a porch, of course. And they find out about where it is that Jesus is standing. It's not such a large house. They can figure that out. It's not so difficult. And we read in the Mark account that they tear off the roof. In Luke 5, we read that they went to the housetop, and because of the multitude, they let him down through the tiling with his couch into the midst before Jesus. So they tear up the tiling, lay between the rafters, and they have probably ropes on each corner of that cot, and they let it down like a freight elevator until right in front of Jesus, we read there in chapter 5 of Luke, into the midst before Jesus. And there he is, beloved, at the feet of Jesus. What a lovely phrase, isn't it? To be at the feet of Jesus. You know anything about being at the feet of Jesus? Have you been there of late? This past week? When? How many times have you and I been this past week at the feet of Jesus? You know how we need Jesus at the feet of Jesus? You don't have to be an addict, beloved, addicted to some sin, to have the need for the great physician. Not with our remaining depravity. With our remaining depravity, you and I need to be at the feet of Jesus day after day after day. Or sin will take hold. And it will develop. And it will trouble one's life. There is healing from the power of sin. There is protection from the power and rule of sin only through the power of the great physician. And that comes, beloved, from being at the feet of Jesus on a regular, frequent basis. Just as in the medical sphere, you know, there are medicines, there are diseases that aren't healed this side of the grave. Our depravity is not taken care of fully this side of the grave. But there are medicines for diseases that keep diseases at abeyance, right? Lupus, leukemia, certain cancers. I have a man in the congregation now who also has palsy, and there's a medicine he can take that stymies its development so he can continue to function in a fairly basic, normal way. There are such medicines. Dialysis is one such means as well, so one can continue in some fashion to function. That's a picture, you know, in its own way of Christ Jesus, the great physician, to receive from him the grace and spirit that we need to resist the development of sin and lies so it does not rule us. We can control it and continue to function in a spiritual way as children of the living God, walking in the ways that we are called to walk and bearing witness to his name. Beloved, the feet of Jesus. Remember your need, my need, as those who have a remaining depravity for this great physician of the soul. So they bring him. He's at the feet of Jesus. Jesus looks to him, and they're waiting for Jesus to speak. But before we consider Christ's response, there is a significant phrase that we must touch on that appears in the passage. Not only a phrase, but a pronoun. Verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." Notice that. And when Jesus saw his faith, he said to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." When he saw their faith, that's not excluding his faith, but it's including and emphasizing their faith. And if you go to Matthew, the same thing. If you go to Luke, we'll go to Matthew in just a few moments. Luke, passage we read, their faith. His friends, beloved. The Lord takes into account their faith and commends their faith. And according to their faith, as well as his, heals this man and forgives his sins. I submit to you, beloved, you can't have too many such friends. Friends whose desire in life, according to your need, is to confront you with Jesus. Whether you want to be confronted with him or not, they will confront you with Jesus. They will tear a roof apart, if necessary, to confront you with Jesus according to your need, because they have a love for your soul and your spiritual health. You can't have too many such friends. You and I can't ourselves be such a friend, or we ought to be such a friend. I don't know, if this man, you could say, didn't want to finally go to the feet of Jesus. My point is, even if because of the crowd he grew discouraged and said to his friends, "We tried, you gave a good effort, but we're just not going to be able to make it today. Just take me home, I'm weary, and they're not going to let us through anyway." Oh no, you're going to be at the feet of Jesus. If we have to tear a roof apart, we will confront you with Jesus, with you, and you with Jesus, and you will hear words from Jesus. Those kinds of friends, beloved. Are you such a friend? Faith, can be contagious. Faith of a friend can be contagious. You speak as a Christian, there might be those of unbelief or wandering from the way who really don't want you around because I don't want to catch what he has. That Christianity he's so open about is like a disease. Keep me from that Christianity. But if the Spirit works, beloved, he will use your faith, your openness of your faith, even be it reproof and rebuke or admonition and instruction for the saving of that man's soul. I'll just share with you, I had someone from Spokane, I preached this in Spokane, after the service a man came from the outside, he said, "I was such a man. I didn't want to be around those who were open about their Christianity. I was afraid to catch what they had. But the Spirit was wiser and more powerful than I and brought me to himself and to Christ. And now I'm that kind of a Christian. I'm open about my faith, and I find that there are those who like to try to keep their distance. I leave it to the work of the Spirit to do with me and my witness as he wills." The importance of church membership, beloved. Where do you find such friends who will confront you with Christ according to need? Where else but in the Church of Christ? To help you on your way, to be of spiritual assistance as you and I have need. That's the value of church membership with office bearers, elders, who love the souls of those entrusted to their care during the time they serve. And they can be persistent, can't they? Good elders can be persistent when there is someone wandering from the way and in great spiritual need, whether he or she wants to admit it or not. They will come knocking at the door. And you may pretend you're not home, and they will leave a note and say, "Well, we're going to be back again." And they'll be back again, knocking at the door, because they have your soul in mind, and the well-being of one's soul, and the health of one's soul, and to confront you with this one who is Jesus, in whom alone there is healing and wholeness and restoration and forgiveness, and in the end, joy. Such friends, beloved. John Calvin himself mentions that it's striking in Scripture how often the Lord uses friends for the saving of those whom he loves. And so here, you can't have too many such friends, and you and I are to be such friends as well in the body of Christ. Christ saw their faith, and seeing their faith, he says to the sick of the palsy, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." They know, these friends, for all their love, they can't do for him what needs to be done for him. It's beyond their power. So they bring him to the one whom they have, of whom they have heard, whom they've heard has the power, the authority, to bring about this healing that they desire for him. And in the interest, perhaps, of spiritual things, perhaps this man was saying, "Here I lay, I can't even get to the temple on a regular basis, but if he could walk," they said, "he can get to the temple on a regular basis." It's not just healing as such. They have his spiritual well-being in mind as well, I'm sure. So they bring him, and they wait for Jesus to speak. And Jesus speaks. But the first thing that he says astonishes. Beloved, what he says first astonishes, and the very words themselves are astonishing when all is said and done. Certainly, what first came out of Jesus' mouth was not what the man who was sick was expecting, or nor his friends were expecting, nor the crowd. That wasn't what they expected. Perhaps a question, "Why are you here?" You know, it would be evident, but then the first words out of his mouth, "You can do something, rise, take up thy bed, and walk." But that's not the first thing that Jesus says. He looks at him, says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." What an astonishing thing to say. First of all, why? Well, as we already suggested in the introduction, what is a man's greatest need? What is the greatest evil that can befall a man, beloved? That he's estranged from God, is it not? That the greatest evil that can befall a man is that you're estranged from God. You may be, as I said, healthy as a horse, and you're dying as you live, and you're heading for the way of death. And what follows? The grave, if there's not reconciliation to God. And what other way of reconciliation is there other than on the basis of the authority and the power of the one named in our text as Jesus of Nazareth? The forgiveness, the removal of the debt, and the serving of the sentence. The sentence has been served. You may go free. You are delivered. Live, don't die. This Lord Jesus, thy sins be forgiven thee. That which serves as a burial, a barrier between you and God, that which makes you worthy of death, everlasting death, is removed. You may have peace with God. You have not been disinherited. You are still an heir of the kingdom of heaven and its righteousness and its life. An astonishing thing, beloved. You understand that, don't you? If in this community of yours, however far you want to make the radius, we're only two Christian churches to speak of that called themselves Christian. And the one was a healer, a faith healer, and somehow had power. It's in the way of apostasy, but you go there and you could be healed. You have cancer, could be healed. Leukemia, kidneys not working, be healed. Imagine. You've heard the word Alzheimer's, dementia, you're getting older and you're facing it. What a dark way. Go there and you could be healed. It's either or, one church or the other. In the other, there's the gospel. Not healed from your diseases, but there's the gospel. Thy sins be forgiven thee on the basis of the blood atonement and hope for everlasting life. The choice is yours, either or. Which you're going to pick. And I or my loved one is faced with the threat of dementia. Have to think about it? Or simply say no. I go where the gospel is preached, where the blood atonement is magnified and reconciliation unto God. I can live. I can live with cancer. I can live with leukemia. I can live with lupus. I can live with cystic fibrosis. I can live with the non-existence of my kidneys. I can live in a wheelchair with my spine severed for the rest of my life. Give me the gospel and the forgiveness of my sins, and I'm right with God, for the loving kindness of my God is more than life to me. Choice shouldn't be difficult, should it? This is basic, and this is the thing of the greatest value. And these are the words that Christ speaks. And so he says, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." But you understand, beloved, when he says that, he's not simply saying that to get a response from the multitude. He knows there's going to be a response in the crowd. He's doing this for their sake, those who are his critics, because he wants to demonstrate who he is, that he's the Son of God after all. But it's not simply for their sakes. Every evidence is, beloved, that this man too had to hear these words. Our text just simply says, "Son, thy sins be forgiven thee." In the parallel account in Matthew chapter 9, you read that Jesus, seeing their faith, notice again, their faith, said unto the sick of the palsy, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee." That's the whole statement, be of good cheer, which literally means have thy happiness restored, have thy joy restored. This man had lost his joy. Why? I'm convinced because there were sins that troubled him. And he's thinking there's a one-to-one correspondence between my wretched physical condition and sins that I committed, and they have not been removed, and I'm in the way of condemnation and the disapproval of God. He needs to hear these words for the sake of his own sin-sick soul. And so for the sake of this man, as well as the crowd, Jesus says to him, "Son." Notice that word "son," which has to do with inheritance. You're still an heir. I'm the Lord, and you're still an heir. "Son, be of good cheer. Have thy joy restored. Thy sins be forgiven thee." And don't think, beloved, that didn't resonate in this man's heart. And I'm convinced that if that's all Jesus had said to him, and then had turned back to the crowd and gone on preaching the gospel, that man would have been satisfied. Maybe his friends would have come down and got through the crowd and picked him up and said, "Well, that was almost a wasted of a trip. We brought you there palsy and paralyzed, and we bring you back with the palsy and paralyzation." And then we said, oh no, that was not a wasted trip at all. My sins are forgiven. I'm right with God. I'm still an heir to eternal life and the kingdom. I can live the rest of my life and die in peace with a hope that will never be put to shame. It was good that I went. It's what I needed to hear above all other words. It's true, isn't it? There are those of you sitting here this morning with diseases, right? Ongoing diseases. You're going to hear this sermon. You're going to go through those doors and you won't be healed physically. I have a brother in a wheelchair, as you know. Spine severed. I preach this word in hope. He came in a wheelchair. He left in a wheelchair. Spine still severed. He waits for the resurrection. But because of the word of the gospel, he could go in peace and joy and hope. This is the essential thing. The rest will follow in time as my Lord so wills. And so thy sins be forgiven thee. And he goes with a joy. And then he's going to be healed as well, of course. But the critics are there, and they jump on these words, of course, as they think with themselves. Jesus, knowing all things, knows what they're thinking, perceives in his spirit their reasoning, and he says, "Why reason these things in your heart? This man speaks blasphemy," they said. "Who can forgive sins but God only?" And liars though they are, they speak truth. Liars can speak truth, beloved, because it's true. Only God can forgive sins. No, nobody else other than God can forgive sins. So if Jesus has no right, he is blaspheming. He's guilty of blasphemy. What's easier? To say to the sick, "Thy sins be forgiven thee," or "Arise, take up thy bed and walk"? Which is easier to say? Not which is easier to do. It's easier for the sick and the palsy to walk than for sins to be forgiven. That's going to be a greater price yet. That's only God can do that. It's easy to say, you know, thy sins be forgiven. The priests have said it for centuries. And you can quarrel about it as you will, but that changes nothing. He said, thy sins be forgiven thee, and maybe not. Easy to say. But if one is paralyzed, laying on the ground, and hasn't walked for years, now to say, rise, take up thy bed, and walk, now there will have to be proof whether or not you have said anything of value and have any right of authority. Because either he will rise and walk or he won't, and if he doesn't, you are exposed as a fraud, a pretender with too big an ego. He remains paralyzed, laying on the ground, doesn't he? So much for your words and opinion of yourself. You are a fraud, and we expose you to all of the nation as such. But that you may know what authority I have. He turns to the man. Rise up, take up thy bed, and walk. And lo and behold, beloved, he feels his extremities again. He rolls to his belly, gets on hands and knees, stands up, rolls up his cot, puts it under his arm, and they part like the Red Sea, and he walks on his way home rejoicing. In other words, only God could have done this. Only God could have healed this man, has the power. He would never have given this Jesus the right and power to heal this man if he was guilty of blasphemy. So it must be he's not guilty of blasphemy. If he's not guilty of blasphemy and only God can forgive sins, what's the deduction, the logical conclusion? Is he God? Can it be that this Jesus of Nazareth is God in the flesh, the Son of God? And don't think, beloved, just the unbelievers there are thinking about that. The disciples are beginning to think. At this point, the disciples have not concluded he's the Son of God. He's the Messiah. He has power. But it hasn't dawned on them yet, beloved, that when Jesus looks at them, God is looking at them. And the disciples begin to talk. Only God can forgive sins. Jesus just said, thy sins forgiven thee. And this man walked, meaning God approved of Christ's statement, thy sins. That's the conclusion, you know. God approved of this Jesus' statement, thy sins be forgiven thee. I say it in my name and my authority. Is he God? Is he beloved? You know he is, isn't he? He's the Son of God. And now, think to be at the feet of Jesus. You're at the feet of God, at the Son of God. Beloved, a privilege, a right, not to be ignored or taken for granted, but to be seized upon and used at every opportunity for the blessing and enrichment of our own souls and spiritual life. Is it not true? And so this man walks, and we read that God is glorified, as the passage says here. He arose, took up his bed, went forth before them all, and they were all amazed at the grace. And they glorified God, saying, we never saw it in this fashion before. When you glorify God, you glorify him for this or that, because of who he is. But it's usually you glorify at the display of some great and wonderful attribute of God, his amazing grace, or if you will, his mercy here, his compassion on this man. Not because this man had any right in himself, but a right granted to him by Christ to be forgiven and then to be healed. And so God is glorified in his mercy toward sinners and his grace, contrary to everything one deserves. But there's a second aspect of grace that's glorified here, beloved. Don't forget that. That's the power of grace, the transforming power of grace. What this grace makes of this man who's paralyzed on the ground, laying there disabled, and now enabled to rise and walk under the word of Christ, under the preaching of the gospel, under the call to faith, repentance, and unto godliness. Don't forget that. Don't lose sight of that, beloved. People need to hear that. The saints need to hear that. Those who are perhaps under the addiction of this or that sin in their lives. The power of alcohol, the power of pornography or what have you. What hope is there for me? What deliverance is there for me? Grace, beloved, at the feet of Jesus. The grace that's in Christ and His Spirit to lay hold upon that, to plead for Him to Him for that, and to receive it. And some may say, but I can't do it on my own. That's what friends are for. Then call a friend to help you on your way to fight that which is bedeviling one, holding one, that the word of Christ in the end and the words they bring as friends, you may be set free and in the end made whole. There's hope, beloved, by the word of the gospel and one who is the heart of the gospel. Four friends, and then a fifth, Christ Jesus. Head and shoulders, beloved, all other friends. You know the hymn, what a friend we have in Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. Head and shoulders above all the rest of the friends. Here's friends that tore a roof apart. I remind you, beloved, of a friend who was willing to go to a grave and to graves and to get at us, tore graves apart to set us free. Another hymn, he tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. And he exits from the grave, but he's the head and he brings his members. He brings us with him, does he not, to set us free, to make us whole. You know that friend, do you not? A friend like no other friend because of who he is, the Son of God. Seek him, know him, and by him be made whole. Amen. For thy word we give thee thanks, for the gospel concerning who Jesus of Nazareth is, Savior, Lord, as Son of God, who is friend, Redeemer, and our great hope. Give us the wisdom to seek him in a daily fashion and to find in him the wherewithal we stand in need. In Jesus' name, amen.